I wonder if you've ever said these words. I just don't know who I can trust any longer. As you go back down the corridors of time, maybe you didn't say them audibly, maybe you were just thinking about them in your head, and you thought about these words, or you maybe uttered them to someone, you said, I just don't know who I can trust any longer. When another politician falls from grace, when another pastor tragically falls in the ministry, when a dad walks out of your home as a young child, when a marriage partner walks out of a marriage, and you may just sit and reflect and you may think to yourself in these moments, I just don't know who I can trust any longer. Someone that declared words and then in their actions, they did a completely different thing. They said that they would always be faithful, only to walk away. And so in those moments of heart-wrenching pain and difficulty and heartache, you say, who can I trust? Whose love is never failing? Whose love is unending? Whose love is never shattered? Whose love never breaks? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 33 would lift up our chins and focus our eyes on God, on his steadfast love, because God's love for us is loyal. It's faithful, it's committed, it's devoted, it's dedicated, it's dependable, it's reliable, it's steady, and it's constant. It's as if Psalm 33 declares to us, amongst all the wonderful truths that it shares with us, is that God's love is faithful. This is his steadfast love. If you were to spend time in the Hebrew Old Testament, you'd find this beautiful little word, chesed. It's God's covenant faithfulness, God's steadfast love, his never-ending, never-breaking love. So let's look at this theme. We've been singing about it. Now let's hear about it through God's word, the steadfast love of the Lord. There's four things that jump out to me. I hope they jump out to you too, about God's steadfast love and what we're to do in response to his steadfast love. Firstly, we're called to praise the Lord because his words are true. We're called to praise the Lord because his words are true. We're not exactly sure who wrote this psalm. We're not sure of its author. We're not sure of its context. It may have been at a particular time of celebration in the life of the people of Israel, but we are confident based on the things that are revealed here about who our God is. The first thing we're called to do is praise the Lord because his words are true, verses 1 to 5. Listen to what one writer describes about this scene. The narrative is a noisy, joyous occasion with musicians and singers and worshipers joining together in raucous praise. You see, what we're going to find as we journey through this psalm is that the psalmist is urging Israel to sing, that the psalmist himself is singing. Why? Because of the steadfast love of the Lord. I believe the psalmist has considered all other people that could be worshipped, all other things that could be worshipped, all of the nations that no doubt may have surrounded Israel at this time, and he's screaming out, he's declaring that it's the steadfast love of the Lord that we praise. Praise the Lord because his words are true. So why is it that we sing? Look at verse 1. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Look at that little phrase, sing joyfully. You must shout for joy. You must call loudly. It even could be translated, you must dance for joy. Why? Because not because of anything that is inherently coming from within the psalmist in his own life, but because of what God has done in the life of the psalmist. He wants to sing joyfully. He wants to dance for joy. He wants these ecstatic utterances of praise to come forth from him because of what God has done, because of who God is. Sing joyfully. Who do we sing to? To the Lord. To the Lord. He and he alone is worthy of all our praise. Seems to me so many people in this world are competing for praise, competing for a position, competing for time in the spotlight. And here is the psalmist says, sing joyfully to the Lord. He's the object of our worship. Sing joyfully to the Lord. He is the one that we worship. He describes who we are as well at the second part of verse 1. He says, "You righteous, it is fitting for the upright to praise him." The righteous and the upright are simply those who follow God. Those who have been put right by God, praise God for having been put right. Those who have been put right by God, praise God for having been put right by God. Sing joyfully to the Lord. You righteous, you've been made righteous because God, he alone has made you right. Listen to what Spurgeon said. A great Baptist preacher of the past said this. "To delight ourselves in God is most truly to extol him. Even if we let no notes of song proceed from our lips, that God is and that he is such a God and that he's our God and forever and ever should wake within us an unceasing and an overflowing joy." He said to rejoice in temporal comforts, and I would insert money, sex, power, education, whatever you want to put in there, is dangerous. He says to rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is foolish, but he says this, but to rejoice in God is heavenly. Sing joyfully to the Lord. But notice the language here. It's not language reserved for an individual. It's language reserved for a community. It's not autonomous praise. It's communal praise. It's why we gather here on Sunday. It's why Israel gathered for their great feasts and for their great festivals, because they wanted to celebrate what God and God alone had done for them. It's why we meet here on Sunday, because we celebrate what God has given to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of his Spirit, through the preaching of the word, through the meeting around of the Lord's table. We don't do it autonomously as individuals. We do it as a community. We come and we sing joyfully to the Lord as a people. And you know what? We're going to do it an awful lot in heaven. We're going to do it an awful lot in heaven. Listen to this beautiful picture of what we're going to be doing in heaven because of what Christ has done for us. Revelation 19, verse 5 says, "Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you who his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting." You wonder where the dance for joy comes from? You wonder where these ecstatic sounds of praise come from? Look at the scene in heaven. Heaven is rocking. The hallelujah chorus is underway. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us not be somber. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Isn't this amazing? The psalmist says, do on earth what you're going to do in heaven. Do on earth what you're going to do for eternity in heaven. You say, should we just do it with our voices? No. Look at verse 2. We've got to bring instruments. We've got to bring instruments. Look at verse 2. It says, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre." I think these two musical instruments are specified in verse 2, the harp and the lyre, to kind of symbolize the entire array of instruments in the orchestra that would have been utilized in Israelite worship. So what does that look like for us today? Praise him with the guitars. Praise him with the drums. Praise him with the guitar. Praise him with the piano. Praise him with your voices. Praise him with a brass instrument. Praise him with a wind instrument. Praise him with the cymbals. Let everything, the psalmist says, that is breath, praise the Lord. Praise him with your mouths. Praise him with the instruments. But what songs should we sing? If we say, yeah, we're going to praise him with our mouths because of his steadfast love, if we're going to praise him with our instruments because of his steadfast love, what sort of songs do we sing? Look at verse 3. Sing to him a new song. Sing to him a new song, a fresh song. Psalm 96 verse 1 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all of the earth. Psalm 98 verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Why? For he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Psalm 149 verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the saints. You got a song to sing this morning? If you're a Christian, you've been given a new heart. If you're a Christian, you've been given a new nature. If you're a Christian, you've been given a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you've been given a gloriously new future. If you're a Christian, you've been given a glorious new home in heaven. And so when the psalmist says, sing to the Lord a new song, don't we have a lot of new stuff to sing about? The old is gone. The new has come. We get this picture of singing in heaven in Revelation 4 verse 9. It's incredible just how the Bible ties together, written over thousands of years, and yet one theme. Revelation 4 verse 9, and they sang a new song. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you, being Jesus, you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. We sing because we've been gloriously made new. How could we not sing? Listen again to what Spurgeon said. Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song, since we have new mercies every morning and every day and see new beauties in the work and in the word of the Lord. Sing a new song. Play skillfully. And then look at the end of verse 3 and shout for joy. Imagine this morning shouting out for joy. Imagine in the midst of preaching, shouting hallelujah. Imagine in the midst of worship, shouting out hallelujah. Not because you want to draw attention to yourself, but because you realize what God has done. When a king would have marched into an ancient city, the people would have cried out hallelujahs. The people would have cried out shouts of praise because their king, who was often their deliverer, had come. And so the psalmist has this picture of us shouting out ecstatic praise because of who our God is. But we can do all this because of who God is. Look at verse 4. In a world where we don't know if anybody's telling the truth, look at verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right and true. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. Look at this. His word and his work are inseparable. He always backs up his words with work. Think about that. God always backs up his words with work. Now, it often doesn't happen on our time schedule. Sometimes it doesn't even happen on this earth. But in the eternity that is to come, and sometimes in this world that we live in, God always backs up his words with his work. How many people do you know who don't back up their words with their work? We praise the Lord because of his steadfast love, but we do it also because his word is right and is true. Listen to what some historians said about people in the ancient world. The pagan gods of the ancient Near East had no essential commitment to truthfulness and to righteousness and justice. They are often depicted as combating, conniving, tricking, and overpowering one another to do what is right and just. But God, on the contrary, is committed to do what is right and just. He can be trusted to act in ways that are consistent with his essential character. We alone can come to him in the midst of saying, I don't know if I can trust anymore, in the most difficult moments of our lives, because he alone is the rock that never moves. His steadfast love is new to us every morning. As Lamentations 3 says, great is your faithfulness to us, O God. He always backs up his words with his works. But you say, Johnny, could you summarize it for me? Look at verse 4. The psalmist does it in three words. He is faithful. I could stop here. You say, that would be good, Johnny. He is faithful. He is firm. He is secure. He is trustworthy. He is steadfast. And you say, is it in just some things? No, look at verse 4. Look at the all-encompassing statement. Verse 4, in all he does, in the totality of all that he's doing, in everything that he's doing, let that truth marinate in your heads. Let that truth percolate down into your hearts. God is faithful in all he does. God is faithful in all he does. And this is so evident in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ when he speaks to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 20. He says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Hebrews 13, verse 5, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with great confidence this morning, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So God our Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they are faithful in all they do. But what does the Lord love? If he is steadfast, if his love never changes, if we are to praise him, what sort of lips does he love? What sort of heart does he love? Verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness, and the Lord loves justice, because the earth is full of his unfailing love. It's kind of a little throwaway statement at the end of verse 5. He says, the earth is full of his unfailing love. It's as if he invites the biologist to come forward. Go and have a look in all of my creation and see if I'm faithful. It's as if he invites the chemist to come forward. He says, go and look at all the chemicals of this world and see that I am faithful. It's as if he invites the botanist forward and says, come and have a look at this, the beauty of my creation. It's as if he invites the astronomer to come forward and says, look at the world and the cosmos that we live in. He's faithful. He's faithful. But secondly, because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we need to fear him. Look at the second point that comes out. Fear the Lord because of his creative power. Because of his creative power. Look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. One writer in his book says this. He gives the following description of the created order to help us appreciate the scale of the universe. He said, if the Milky Way galaxy were the size of the entire continent of North America, our solar system would fit in a coffee cup. Even now, he said, two Voyager spacecraft are hurtling toward the edge of the solar system at a rate of 100,000 miles per hour. For almost three decades, they've been speeding away from the Earth, approaching a distance of 9 billion miles. When engineers beam a command to the spacecraft at the speed of light, it takes 13 hours to arrive. Yet this vast neighborhood of our sun, in truth, the size of a coffee cup, fits along with 700 billion other galaxies and their minions in the Milky Way. One of perhaps 100 billion such galaxies in the universe, to send a light speed message to the edge of that universe would take 15 billion years. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. By the breath of his mouth, the starry hosts. What else does this psalm reveal about his power, his creative power? Look at this beautiful metaphor he uses in verse 7. He gathers, God gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Just think about that. The psalmist says, God is so powerful. God is so great. God is so immense. God is so majestic. It's as if he is able to just sort of gather all the waters of this earth in a little cup. That's how powerful he is. That's how great he is. That's how immense he is. Blaise Pascal said this, the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence, that means the all-powerful nature of God, is that our imagination gets lost when we start thinking about it. Listen to what he said. The greatest single distinguishing feature of the all-powerful nature of God is that our imagination gets lost when we even try to think about how great he is. And so what should our response be? How should we respond in fear and wonder to the Lord? Verse 8, the psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. And as I just thought about that, I thought, wouldn't it be amazing if all my family feared the Lord? Wouldn't it be awesome if my fellow neighbors who live around me feared the Lord? Wouldn't it be immense if my people who live along my street feared the Lord? Let all the earth, the psalmist says, he's calling forth all of creation to look up to the whole created order, to consider the steadfast, immovable love of the Lord God in his love towards us and in his creating power of this world. And he says, let all the earth fear him. Let all the earth revere his name. Joel Belts wrote in World Magazine an article entitled Tender Toughness. And one pastor reflected on this article and wrote this, about this article entitled Tender Toughness. The pastor said, the sentence still jumps out at me from the middle of an editorial in the Wall Street Journal. It's been half a decade since I read it, but it was one of those electric expressions that you can't forget. People want to be lightly governed, the writer said, by strong governments. Let that sit for a moment. People want to be lightly governed by strong governments. He said, that's what you've wanted since you were a small child. You wanted your dad to be big and strong and able to do anything you could think of, except that when he dealt with you, you wanted gentleness and tenderness. You wanted a policeman on the corner tough enough to handle any bully on the street, but who would also hoist you to his shoulders and help you to find your parent when you got lost in the crowd. Lots of muscle, lots of restraint. He said there's an innate yearning in almost all of us for that rare combination. When evil people rise up, we want the government with the clout to back them down, yet we never want that clout to be turned on us. True or false? Has there ever been anyone like that that we should fear? Has there been anyone with this sort of wonderful power and yet beautiful tenderness in their rulership that the earth should revere and fear his name? Well, consider Jesus, the all-powerful ruler of this universe. Colossians 1 tells us that he upholds this world by his word of power, by his might. The omnipotent ruler, Jesus of the universe, is also the one who invites us tenderly, come to me. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden and burdened, I'll give you rest. This is the ruler that the earth should fear. Wonderful strength, but wonderful tenderness. I wonder, do you know him? I wonder, do you know him? Do you praise him for his steadfast love? Because verse 9 tells us what our Lord Jesus Christ did at the creation of the world. In verse 9, it sort of summarizes the creating power of our God. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. It's as if he's inviting the whole world. He just says, look around. You see the sun and the moon and the stars which God has put in place. As you consider yourself in the midst of this cosmos, look around. Praise him, fear him. But thirdly, we hope in him. Thirdly, we hope in him. It's as if now God moves on to the political affairs of this world. And it won't have escaped your attention that there's a lot happening in our political world, both locally, on these islands, and across the world. But who do we hope in? Who is our sovereign leader? Who is our majestic leader? Yahweh speaks and things happen. Look at verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nation. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. So what does this mean? It means like a man or a woman might think he or she is steering the course of history. Think about Pharaoh. He thought he was steering the course of history. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and yet all of these were kings and queens in the heart and in the hand of God. He turns the heart of the king like a watercourse. He directs it to wherever it pleases. And so as we look at the relationship between Russia and Britain, as we look at the relationship between the United States and Britain, as we look over at North Korea and wonder what's happening over there, as we look at the African nations and we wonder and we worry about where it's all going, there's only one sovereign on the throne. There's only one sovereign on the throne. The psalmist, he wants us to kind of lift up our gaze beyond all of the rulers of this world and this earth. And he says, look up. Look up at God. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. If you think about the greatest expression of God thwarting the rulers and the political powers, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the chief priests, with the Gentiles and the Romans, had conspired against Jesus. It's better for one man to die. They thought that they had snuffed out our God. Only for God to use the most despicable and the most wicked actions of mankind to turn it around for its greatest good. And that in the death of his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God was thwarting the plans of the nations. And he was bringing about something wonderful through the cruel acts of men. Because look at God's plans in contrast to political plans of rulers on this earth. Verse 11, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Because look where God is. What does God think of the nations? From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. Not some, not a little group. He sees all mankind. Verse 14, from his dwelling place, he watches all who live on the earth. Verse 15, he who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. Do you see God's intimate care? Because you can say, yeah, I'm sure God's concerned about what Russia thinks of Britain and what Britain thinks of America and what North Korea is doing over there and what the sort of Islamic State are doing over here. I'm sure God really does care about all those things. And sometimes I wonder, what is God doing in the midst of all of those things? But does he really care for me? Is his attention really on me? Because in the midst of your circumstances, you may come to church this morning and say, has he abandoned me? Has he forgotten me? Is his gaze off me? No, look what it says. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. What does God see this morning? He sees you. The great sovereign ruler of the ends of the earth. He sees you. His eye's not only on the sparrow, it's on you. If you're a Christian this morning, he loves you. His steadfast love never ceases. His blessings are new every morning. And it's as if then the psalmist sets up these nations and says, who are you going to place your trust in? The nations or in God? Verse 16, he says, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all of its strength, it cannot save. Oh, but look at this. Now the lens is really focusing in on the psalmist and all those who follow the Lord. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his steadfast love. You want God to see you? Hope in him. You want God to see you? It says, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, who reverence him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. He says, don't put your trust in princes or in pastors or in politicians or in churches. Put your hope in God. He alone can save. What does he do? He's the one, verse 19, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Consider the Red Sea. The supreme example of this need to trust God in contrast to relying on human power is the picture of Israel between the Egyptians and the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Aware of the approaching Egyptian chariot forces behind them, and with all escape seemingly cut off by the expanse of the Red Sea before them, the people panic and they complain to Moses. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. But Moses, able to see with the eyes of God, responds, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And the Lord rescued them at that moment. And we know as Christians that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that for all eternity, we will be rescued from our greatest opponent, the power of sin. He is the one, Christ alone, is the one who delivers us from death and also the one who keeps us alive in the famine. We praise the Lord. His words are true. We fear the Lord because of his creative power. We hope in the Lord because he alone is our sovereign. But lastly, we trust in the Lord because of his unfailing love. Notice how this beautiful poem finishes. The hymn ends with a declaration of present hope but future praise. It ends with a declaration of present hope but future praise and trust. Look how the psalmist brings his thoughts to a conclusion. We wait in hope for the Lord. I wonder, is that what you need this morning? That encouragement to wait, but wait actively in hope. To wait, but to wait actively in hope. We wait in hope, surrounded by hope, filling ourselves with hope. We wait in hope for the Lord. Why? Because he is our help. Because he is our shield. He's our refuge. He's our fortress. He's our protection from danger. And because of this, and because of this truth, the psalmist says, in him our hearts rejoice. For we trust in his holy name. Oh God, he concludes with a prayer. May your unfailing love rest upon us, oh Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for your steadfast love. We praise you, our Father, that your mercies towards us are new every morning. And yet, our Father, if we're honest, just like the psalmist, there are times when we struggle to place our hope in you. We struggle to place our trust in you. We struggle to fear you. We struggle to praise your name simply because of our circumstances. Father, because of great angst and great pain and great heartache. And yet our prayer is, Father, that you would help us when we can't praise you, that you would hold on to us. That the truth about who you are, that in the days to come and in the months to come and in the years to come might move us to praise. Father, I pray for some people here today who are experiencing great heartache. Father, may your Holy Spirit minister to their hearts this morning that they might be conscious, not just of themselves, but they might be more conscious of you and your steadfast love, because it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.